You know, I find myself at a little bit of an awkward transition today. And maybe we feel that way about Lent, which comes up and starts Wednesday, Ash Wednesday. And especially when you go from Fat Tuesday, like we're going to have a lot of fun and celebration, one more prodigal feast and homemade ice cream, and then boom, it's Lent. And we got to get tough about our Christianity. And that's sort of how this switch feels now, as we're really in the same part of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be, if you want to open your Bibles to Luke 14, and we're going to take this little parable, The Cost of Being a Disciple, which isn't so much a parable as it is a very specific teaching, a very hard teaching. In fact, sometimes these verses 26 and 27 have been called some of the hard sayings of Jesus, okay, about hating father and mother and being willing to take up your cross and follow him. So here we are with a very different feel about the gospel and the call to Christianity than what we've just heard in the Godfather of all parables, parable of the prodigals, of the prodigal father's amazing grace and love and free gift of salvation that comes through our Father God who loves the lost. And also to notice that if you went back in chapter 14, we had this parable of the great banquet where that invitation is given, that great invitation for all to come to the feast that's being prepared, the great banquet. Go out to the highways and byways. Keep bringing them in. Compel them to come in that they might be at my table, that my house might be full. Well, here's where another little source comes in this week. I subscribe to Ravi Zacharias's daily devotional thoughts called Slice of Infinity. And in the Slice of Infinity this week, they mention this guy's name, a Nobel Peace Prize winner, Milton Friedman, who must have passed away recently. Milton Friedman, the world of economics lost one of its most influential thinkers. He was best known for this statement. See if you can complete this sentence. I think you might know this. If you don't know Milton Friedman, which I didn't know his name, I know this saying. There is no such thing as a free lunch. Yes, that was his saying. And he was a world-class economist. So what was he saying? I mean, frankly, I've had it pretty good here on Guam, and I appreciate it all. I've never had so many free lunches in 6 months of being on Guam compared to 6 years being back in Wisconsin. Man, you guys went hands down. So, I'm not a guy to be shy about taking up a free lunch, I admit. But what Milton Friedman was saying there was this. There is no such thing as a free lunch because somebody, somewhere, somehow paid the bill. It costs somebody something somewhere. Your free lunch costs somebody. And then on the other side of that, of course, I think we became familiar with when somebody says it to us, there's no such thing as a free lunch, we're like, yeah, there's always strings attached. Now, I haven't felt that. I mean, you guys are going to let me go, right? You're not going to cancel my plane tickets back to the States, right? So there is no such thing as a free lunch because there's always some response to those things that are free. Those things that come to us freely still require some response, at least the response of reception. But in the response of recepting that free, amazing grace of God, is there something more? You know, it's interesting that this passage in Luke functions very much like Jesus teaching, which Pastor Tom Van Ingen told us about, in John, where after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus gave a sermon that was a no-holds-barred call for commitment. Are you just a fan, or are you really going to be a follower? And that's what we find here in this passage, the cost of being a disciple, the fact that there is no free lunch. Listen carefully to Luke 14 now, 25 through 35. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long ways off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear. Whew! From amazing free grace to costly discipleship. Story is told, and no one knows for sure if this is a true story. Stories from ancient history have a tendency to be added on to. But the story is told of Alexander the Great, who literally conquered the world of his day, starting out from Macedonia, Greece there. In fact, I think Alexander the Great was from Pella, my hometown in Iowa. No, but that was just, there's actually a Pella in Israel too, where the early Christians fled when they fled the destruction of Jerusalem. But Alexander the Great, small town boy, rose to the greatest person of his time, conquering the world. How did he do that? Well, not by himself, obviously, but with a mighty army. And in this particular story, Alexander the Great and his great army are outside of a great city, which has great positions and great warriors of their own. And he comes to the city and he says, "Surrender. I'm here. I've conquered everywhere I've gone. I'll conquer you too. Surrender." And the king and the officials say, "No, not us. We've got big walls. We've got strong men. We've got resources to last us. Do what you want. You can't get us." He says, "Well, let's have a little demonstration tomorrow. Have your people come to the city wall and watch what my men can do. And then decide. You know, think about it." So the next day, all the people are on the tops of the walls watching, and not far away is a huge cliff. Alexander the Great takes his army, lines them up single file in one long column, and says, "March." And to the horror of the people watching, the soldiers are marching right towards the edge of this cliff. And sure enough, Alexander has said, "March," and they are marching, and they are not stopping until he says, "Halt." And man after man begins to fall off the cliff. Finally, Alexander says, "Halt," and they stop. And his soldiers, those who are still there, come and gather around him and just look silently at the city and the horrified expression on that king and his soldiers and all the people of the city. And immediately, without saying anything more, the city gate opens, the people come out, they surrender. Because no one dares to face an army with soldiers that are so committed they would march right off the end of a cliff for their master, commander, Alexander the Great. I wonder what kind of recruiting methods Alexander the Great used. I just was thinking about this on my feet just now. And forgive me if I misquote the Navy one, but it seems to me I remember, do we have any Navy people? I know we got Air Force and Marines. Any Navy? Oh, good, we're safe. It seems I remember a slogan, "Join the Navy, see the world." And yeah, that kind of appealed to me. But then I remembered I couldn't swim. So how committed are you? What kind of slogans do we use to gather committed followers? I think Alexander the Great may have said, "Want to be a part of my army? You ready to march over the cliff? You want to join that army?" And in a way, Jesus was saying something similar in the spiritual world. Anyone who comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brother and sister, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. And again, verse 27, carry your cross, or you cannot be my disciple. And verse 33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything cannot be my disciple. Wow. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Indeed, it cost. Grace cost God his own son. And grace requires, not that it has strings attached in that sense that we think of it, but grace requires obedience. Grace requires gratitude. Grace requires service. And Jesus is not afraid in the midst of these great gospel parables of the invitation that goes out to all to say, yes, salvation is full and free. It depends totally on God and God's amazing grace to forgive sinners. But that grace by which you are saved is not a grace alone that there isn't anything else with it. It is a grace that comes with the expectation of gratitude, that he who gave all also requires all. Total commitment, total service, total gratitude. So we see that, you know, discipleship and salvation are two different categories of the gospel. They go hand in hand, but salvation comes first, is full and free in Christ. But the discipleship that follows is a calling to leave all, to make God number one. So as we understand this saying, well, let me say this. I read something else this week in one of my other devotionals from the Denison Forum, and this guy who writes this had been in Cuba, and he reflected on the Cuban church and how it has thrived under communism, and surprisingly so. And this Cuban Christian told this guy a story of when other pastors come from America, they come to encourage, to support us, to give us comfort under our communist regime and our persecution. And they often say to us, "We are praying for you Christians in Cuba that you will be free, that you'll be free of this communism, be free of the persecution, that your churches will be free to really grow." And the Cuban pastors will often say, "Oh, no, please don't pray that for us. Just pray that we will be committed Christians, that we will be a committed church. And let us tell you something, we are praying for your churches back in America. And guess what we're praying for your churches and for your American Christians? We're praying that they will be more committed too. In fact, we're praying that they will be persecuted like we are being persecuted, so they will be more committed." So our Cuban brothers and sisters are praying for us. Ouch. Because Christianity must come at a cost. When it comes too easily, too cheaply, what commitment is there? Even our own young people, a lot of the young people, another survey was done. Well, a whole book was written. The book was entitled Almost Christian: What the Faith of Our Teenagers is Telling the American Church. And in this book, so many teenagers are excited about Christianity in general, but they wonder about this Christianity that's so apathetic in its genuine religious practice. And they feel that often they leave the church because they feel like there's really no consequential faith. It's a lot of talk, but where's the walk? And so Almost Christian is a book that challenges us to really own the commitment of being totally sold out for Christ. Recently, some of you may have seen this or heard about it. The Harris family is a family that's been known for their Christian family and commitment. I think it was Josh Harris who wrote the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. His two younger brothers, twins, I can't think of their names, but they're twins, recently had a crusade around America. And the point of the crusade, the caption was, do hard things. Don't just say you believe, but get out and do hard things for God. Christianity should be a challenge. It should require commitment. It should be a consequential faith. Well, indeed, Jesus said in these hard sayings that people have tried to unlock sometimes, like, how can Jesus say you have to hate your father and mother, your wife and children, brothers? Is it really that costly? Now, there we do have to understand that in the rabbi way of teaching and in the Hebraic way, kind of the Old Testament way of teaching, there were sometimes shocking statements made, and there are statements of comparison prone to exaggeration for the sake of getting people's attention. So the word used here, going back, and Jesus would have been speaking not in Greek when he said this, he would have been speaking Aramaic, the Hebrew language of that day, and teaching in that way, he would have been speaking in terms of, well, like in the Old Testament, it said that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And it's almost as if he loved Rachel, he hated Leah. Well, no, it really, in the Hebrew sense of that word, it's just he loved her more. But of course, to love one wife more than the other is to set up a pretty hateful situation, isn't it? And that's probably how Leah felt hated. So we talk about this comparison. We talk about what should be the priority. Jesus says, I know you love your parents, but do you love me more? In fact, when Jesus says this in Matthew, Matthew says it that way. Anyone who loves father and mother or brother and sister more than me cannot be my disciple. So it is a comparison, but again, it's a very strong statement. And Jesus deliberately chose the word that has that nuance of hate, but he doesn't literally mean hate. He just says, you need to love me more. You love your family a lot. You love your brothers and sisters. Of course you do. But I need to be first. I am the primary relationship in your life. If you want to be my disciple, I, as your Lord and Master, must be first. And that includes verse 27 then. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, we've taken that phrase in American Christianity, and we're like, yeah, we all have to be willing to pick up our cross. We all have a cross to carry. My particular area of suffering is this. I have this weakness. I have this stumbling block. I have this thorn in the flesh. You know, all these things that we're willing to, you know, bear and grin, and, oh, you know, that's the cost of being a Christian. No, sorry, that's not good enough. When Jesus talked about carrying a cross in that context, he's talking about someone who's on their way to their execution. So he's talking about laying your life on the line. He's not talking about some inconvenience in life. He's talking about something that will cause you pain and suffering, is the most torturous way to die, and it leads to death. Christianity that is costly, Christianity that counts the cost, that's willing to march off the edge of the cliff for our Lord and Master, willing to go to the cross as he did. So again, it's a very strong call to commitment. Christianity must cost us something. You know, I thought about, you know, all the cross jewelry that's so popular and all the signs of Christianity and how easy it is to put on jewelry or to take it off if we go someplace where we don't want to bear that cross in front of that crowd of people. But if we're going to this crowd of people, we put on our cross. And then I thought about the Super Bowl. It's a funny thing sometimes how sermons come together on Sunday morning. And all of a sudden I thought of that 49ers quarterback, Colin Kaepernick, and how it was a bit of a scandal. You know, when I first saw him, I thought he was a punk. I saw all those tattoos. I saw that little beard there and kind of a skinhead, you know, very short hair. And I thought, I don't like this guy. You know, he beat Aaron Rodgers and the Packers, so I don't like him. But then I thought, this guy doesn't appeal to me. I mean, all those tattoos all over his arm. And then I heard through someone in Wisconsin, another family Christian pro-life organization, that she had come to find out that Colin was a Christian and that most of, if not all of those tattoos are Christian tattoos. faith is right across his big biceps there. And I think there's crosses and different things. And I thought about, you know, we can judge so easily about people that get tattoos. And I'm not for it. I don't like it. But our church back in Wisconsin, our youth pastor, the book of James right here on his arm. And before we made the decision to call him or another youth pastor, I had to kind of go to bat for him with our elders and say, you know what, he's a good guy. Don't let those tattoos scare you. And you know what, even those ear things, which I think look terrible. I mean, he had the plugs that, you know, when he took the plugs out, there was his earlobes dangling down there. You know, do your ears hang low? You know, can you tie them in a ball? I admit I had all kinds of problems, but I got to know Justin Douglas's heart. And it was the same heart that I had for the loss. And I knew he was the youth pastor that we needed in Fox Lake, Wisconsin. And I went to bat for him and said, please don't judge this guy by his tattoos. Because you know what? Someone who puts a tattoo on their body bears pain and bears a cost. And they've done something permanent. I mean, I guess it can be taken back, but not without even more pain. People who are willing to do things that will cost them pain and are permanent are people who are committed. And that's what Christ is calling for here. People who he's saying up front, this is what it'll cost you. It may cost you your family, and I have to be first. It may cost you your life, and you have to be willing to give it. And then what Jesus really does is he sits down and he tells two pretty ordinary stories. I mean, these more than parables, these two next paragraphs are illustrations of the point that he's already made. You know, normally a parable makes a point by telling a story. Jesus made the point perfectly clear right up front. And now he's given two illustrations. Illustration of a builder. Now, this is a great one in Guam. I mean, just go to Hospital Point and by the hospital there, see those four unfinished towers and all the cement, all the cost, the cranes are still there. All that went into that, but they couldn't complete it. Every time on EPAL and I look over there, I think, oh man, it's so unsightly. To see unfinished buildings, it's so ridiculous. Why didn't they sit down and count the cost? What happened? Now, I know sometimes typhoons come along and change people's plans, but maybe all the more reason to plan very carefully and have a rainy day fund, a hedge fund. You know, don't set out to do something that you can't complete. Don't come running after me, Alexander the Great says, just because I'm the great and you want to see the world and you'll be part of this great army and you'll be a great fan. There are no fans in my army. Are you ready to march over the cliff? And then the story of the king. Now, this is an odd one. Or suppose the king is about to go against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? Now, those aren't really favorable odds for this king. He's got half the number of men that the other king has. If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off. Now, that's a very important point there. While the other is still a long ways off and will ask for terms of peace. Now, here again, this is a cliffhanger. We don't really know what the king did, whether he did ask for terms of peace, or whether he maybe was considering it and even considering it with his men and saying, look, there's only 10,000 of us, there's 20,000 of them. How committed are you? Because 10,000 can beat 20,000 if we're committed. But otherwise, you know, I'll just compromise with this king and we'll send terms of peace and we'll be their slaves and our wives and children might be taken from us. And, you know, maybe he painted this scenario, you know, maybe it happened that way, maybe not. It's really not the point. The point of this illustration is the king has to sit down, look at what he has, and make a decision. One way or the other, he has to make a decision. He has to make it now. He can't wait until that king is knocking on his door with missiles firing in and then say, oh, I really wanted peace. Too late. Sorry. It's going to cost you. Or, you know, if he is going to rally his men, he needs to make that decision. He needs to rally his men. He has to get his battle plan in play and go out and meet them in the field. He doesn't want the battle coming to him. He wants to go out as onward Christian soldiers and meet the enemy in the field. So Jesus' point in this second illustration is, You have a costly decision to make, and the time is now. Don't sit on the fence. Don't sit on the fence, people. Because when we see this amazing grace, we can't help but feel attracted to it. Who doesn't want a free lunch? But when we consider that the gospel call of grace has a respected gratitude, service, our life, our all, then we kind of want to sit on the fence and wait and see how it pans out. Sorry, can't do it. Here's a third story, and this is where I'm indebted to my son, Nate. This is a story that musicians will appreciate, and I hope anyone in high school who maybe faces compromising situations can appreciate. Nate ended up going to a public school his final year. And in that public school, he had opportunity to take AP courses, advanced placement courses, so that he could, you know, kind of start ahead of the eight ball when he went off to college. So this is Nate's story. In my senior year of high school, I decided to take a bunch of AP courses to try and save money in college. One of those AP classes was AP Music Theory. On the first day of class, we probably had 35 kids eagerly sitting there and by all appearances ready to learn. They are all about music. Well, I'll never forget that first day of class, because generally the first day of class in any other class is a joke. You know, you get to know everyone, you have a little fun, you maybe get the books, whatever, you know. But this first day of class in music theory was very different. Right away, my teacher, a spunky young woman in her 30s, dove right in to the material, teaching diction, sight singing, part writing, all the things that make people hate music theory. At the end of an hour and a half block of teaching, she gave a short speech explaining how tomorrow's class was going to be even harder. And the whole time was going to get harder, and there would be 2 hours of homework expected every night after class. She then actually encouraged the students to drop the class, explaining that she didn't want any slackers or pansies in her class. Well, from 35 the first day, there was only 25 the next day, and she had an equally brutal lesson, and by the time the week had ended, there were only 12 students left in class. 12. Kind of a nice discipleship number, isn't it? Well, as the year continued, Nate says, I marveled at the teacher's wisdom. We were all learning so much and so much faster than if we had had students who weren't as committed to the class. And when that dreaded AP exam finally came, each and every one of us 12 students passed the exam with flying colors. I later learned that this teacher had never once had a student who didn't pass the AP exam, a truly ridiculous and amazing feat. The main difference between this and other classes was that every student there not only liked music, wasn't just a fan of music, but they wanted to be there. They were all passionate and committed to put in the time and the effort that it would take to endure that difficult class. The cost of being a disciple. Are you ready to make it your first relationship? Are you ready to make it the first thing in your life and to give your life? Are you willing? He who does not give up everything cannot be my disciple. And then Jesus ends with one more illustration. Salt. Salt is good. We are called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It can't. If salt loses its saltiness, and you have to understand in those days, salt was like money. That's where we get the word salary. People got paid in salt. Soldiers often got paid in salt. And so when someone says, are you worth your salt? They're asking, you know, are you worth anything? Salt was money. But salt, and sometimes the salt wasn't in pure form. So, you know, some of these iron pieces of minerals that contain salt, if you gave somebody some of that stuff, but it had been left outside or had been in a place where all the water dripped through and all the salt actually leached out, that hunk of mineral that didn't have any salt really left in it was worthless. I mean, it was so worthless that it wasn't even worth throwing on the manure pile to help it not stink so much. You know? It wasn't even good as a fertilizer on the soil. It was worthless. So are you worth your salt as a Christian? Are you willing to be salt? Are you willing to give your all and pour it out for Jesus? Are you willing to, I like the way Peterson puts this, you know, willing to give up everything. Are you willing to kiss it all goodbye and turn it over to the Master? What we're really talking about here is stewardship. Are you willing to see that your money, your savings, your house, your car is really God's money, God's savings, God's house, God's car? Are you willing to live as if everything truly belongs to Jesus, even you, body and soul, for the rest of your life? That's the call of discipleship. And we sing it. We have sung it. We sung that chorus repeatedly of the cadet hymn, Living for Jesus. And we sing it often at Lent. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. O Lord, have your Spirit at work. May all who have ears for this calling to be your gospel agents, to be light and salt in the world, to come and follow you, may they hear and truly take it to heart. May we yield again today to your ownership of everything we have and all that we are. May we truly say we owe it all to you. May we, as we've sung in other hymns before, may we surrender all for the sake of following Jesus. Hear us and help us. And may the season of Lent that approaches also be a reminder of that costly discipleship, which in the end is also full of joy. The joy of knowing our Savior more dearly, seeing His will more clearly, and following Him more nearly day by day. May we daily take up our cross and follow you, Lord. For your sake, for God's glory, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.